Certainly enjoyed this meeting immensely from the beginning right up to this moment, and certainly like to try to speak on something that would be certainly in connection and harmony with all that's gone before us, especially this morning. But I'd like to begin with a statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 8, in the 11th verse. The Lord speaks to those who are following him, and he says, "For they shall come, many shall come from the east and west, and they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The context of this statement has to do with a man who came from Capernaum to the Lord, who had a servant that was very sick of the palsy. He's going to come to the Lord and ask the Lord to heal him. The Lord tells him he will come and heal him, but the man says, "Well, I'm not worthy for thou to come under my roof. I know all you have to do is just speak the word, and my servant shall be healed." The Lord then marveled. Now, the Lord marveled twice during his earthly ministry. Once was because of this man's great belief. The other time he marveled is found in Mark chapter 6, when he went to his own country, and his own kinfolks didn't appreciate who he was and what he did, and he marveled at their unbelief. So he marveled at the belief of one and the unbelief of the others. Now, we find the Lord said, "I've not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel." And that gave rise to the statement once again to those who followed him when he said, "And many shall come from the east and the west." And you read this account in Luke. Luke also adds the north and the south. What the Lord is saying here is there's going to be those outside the nation of Israel that's going to come into the kingdom, and those in the kingdom at this time, which were the Jewish people, are going to be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, those many, once again, are Gentiles, just like this Gentile who came to the Lord from Capernaum. He says, many shall come from these different directions, from north, south, east, and west, and they shall sit with these three very well-known men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to sit with these men in the kingdom of God. These three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been dead anywhere from 1700 to 1800 years prior to the time that the Lord made this statement. But there's a way in which many would come in the future, in which they would be able to sit with these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom of God. And I firmly believe, since Thursday night, that we've been blessed to be sitting with these three well-known men in the kingdom of God today. Now, these men are in glory. They had passed away, again, about 1700 to 1800 years prior to the Lord making this statement. But there's some way, again, in which we can be blessed to sit with these men. Now, if you don't know something about these men, if you're just a New Testament reader, never read the Old Testament, this statement is not going to make any sense to you. But as I begin to look at these three men, there's some things about these three men that I think are very relevant for us today. When I go back and begin to look at the life of Abraham, for example, and he comes to our attention, first of all, in Genesis chapter 12, we find where the Lord calls him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that he's going to show him. When Abraham does this and goes into that land, we find that the first thing Abraham does is to build an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. He didn't just build an altar, but he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And then we find where he pitched his tent on the east side of Bethel, on the west side of Ai. Bethel, we're going to find, means the house of God. Ai means ruin or heap of ruins. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in this world, but it's not of this world. And the world we live in is nothing but a ruin of heaps. It's just nothing. But nevertheless, that's what we have to live in. But thank God he's given us the church in this world. Again, that's not of the world. All right, he pitches his tent, builds his altar there. For the second time, we find where he built an altar. And this time, he called upon the name of the Lord. When I think about an altar, I think about worship. I think about the house of God. This altar, again, symbolizes divine worship. Abraham was going to worship God who called him out of the land of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan to the very best of his God-given ability and the light that he had. He had a desire to worship the Lord. Now, right after this, we're going to find where Abraham takes a detour and he goes in the wrong place. A famine came into the land, and he goes down into Egypt. And Egypt is symbolic of darkness, symbolic of bondage, symbolic of captivity. And it's always a place where, when you read about the Bible, when people go to it, they always go down to it. Never up to it, it's always down. And while Abraham is down in Egypt, we find he never calls on the name of the Lord. No recorded, anyways, nothing recorded where he ever called on the Lord. He never built an altar. He didn't pitch his tent down there. He's in the wrong place. Sometimes God's people can be in the wrong place.
Right.
Lot was a child of God in the wrong place.
Amen.
Abraham's a child of God in the wrong place. He's down in Egypt. When he's in Egypt, he's out of communion with God. He's out of fellowship with God. He's out of touch with God. But thank God, God was not out of touch with him.
Amen.
Because through the overriding providence of God, Abraham's wife Sarah is going to be spared a dishonorable experience. And God is going to make himself known more to Pharaoh than he is Abraham. But he overrides in his providence and brings Abraham out of there. All right, we see him coming out of Egypt. And we come to the next chapter, chapter 13. The Bible says he come up out of Egypt. When you leave Egypt, you come up. You go to Egypt, you go down. Remember, Egypt's a picture of this world. It's a picture of darkness. It's a picture of bondage, a picture of captivity. And the Lord's people, when they go to Egypt, that's what they're going to find down there. You got to come out of Egypt, get out of captivity, out of bondage, out of darkness, and into light. The Bible says Abraham came out with his family and all that he had. When you make a break with Egypt, bring all you got out of there. Don't leave part of it back there. You might have a desire to go back for it. You don't need to go back down into Egypt.
Amen.
So Genesis 13 opens up with Abraham going back to the place where he first built the altar. Good place to go back to. That's where he had his experience with the Lord. He goes back to the place where he built his altar, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Now Abraham is back in touch with God. Now Abraham is back in communion with God. He's back in fellowship with God. And that's the best place you'll ever be while you live here in this world. That chapter is going to end with Abraham building another altar and calling upon the name of the Lord. Abraham's associated with the altar, which typifies worship, devotion to God. Now take a look at his son Isaac. Isaac is the promised son of Abraham. He's not the first son of Abraham. The first comes through Sarah's handmaid by the name of Hagar. But when we look at Isaac, it's born into Abraham when he's 100. Now, Ishmael's born into Abraham when he's 86, but that's a product of the flesh. Might say more about that in just a moment or two. But anyway, you're going to find where Isaac is associated with wells. Now, we're going to find in the last part of Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham has sent his servant to get a bride for his son Isaac, the Lord prospers his journey. That servant prayed for the Lord to guide him and direct him, and he saw that prayer answered, and he did something that's very needful for all of us. First of all, he prayed for divine direction. Then when the Lord blessed him, we find where he gave thanks to the Lord. And I like this prayer. We find where the servant said, "Blessed be the God and Father of my servant Abraham, who hath not left him destitute of mercy and truth, but I being in the way, the Lord hath led me to the house of my master's brethren." If you want to be in the house of your master's brethren, then you need to be in the way of prayer, in the way of God's providential blessings and providential direction and guidance. He was in the way, in the correct way, in the straight and narrow way. He was in God's way. And God blesses him to get the bride to take back for Abraham's son Isaac. When he brings her back, which is Rebekah, the Bible tells us that Isaac was near a place called Lahairoi. All right, that comes to our attention, first of all, that's a well. And it comes to our attention, first of all, back in Genesis 16, when Sarah gives Hagar to her husband Abraham to bring forth a child, because she gets very impatient waiting upon the Lord. She knows the promise of God. The promise is they're going to have a child, and it's going to be the promised child, the promised seed. But a number of years have gone by, 11 years have gone by after the promise. Nothing has happened. She gets impatient. She gives her handmaid Hagar to Abraham, and it works. But as far as the flesh is concerned, it worked. She conceived and brought forth a child, which is Ishmael. Now, a lot of times when you conduct your own plan, oftentimes it will work. But the results will never be fruitful or prosperous. You're going to find that Sarah becomes despised in the eyes of Hagar, and there's contention now in the household, because this was not of the Lord, it was of the flesh. You're going to find where Hagar can see and feel the tension to such an extent that she leaves and goes out into the wilderness. But while she's in the wilderness, we're going to find where the Lord is watching over her. And she's going to discover a well that God's going to bless her to see. And the name of that well, again, is Beer Lahairoi, which simply means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. The name of this well is based upon her experience. Now, she was separated from Abraham and Sarah. She's all by herself, but she wasn't outside the sight of God. She says, the well of him that liveth and seeth me. We believe in the true and living God. You see, each nation in that day had their own gods. They were territorial gods. And they all had this one thing in common. They were all lifeless. They had no life. These gods had to be carried from one place to another. What a god is that? And each of these gods had a name that the people gave them. But the God of the Word of God has never been given a name by man. God's got many names we find recorded in the Scriptures, and all these names are self-proclaimed. Every one of these. God is not named after man, but all these gods had a name that man gave them. It was their God. It was their creation. In other words, God created us, but they created their God. So all these nations had their gods. They were territorial gods. All right, but she says, this is the God of the well that liveth. We believe in the true and living God. Amen. Hebrews 10:13 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We believe the living God is where all life comes from. We believe the living God is one who sustains life and one who provides for us. In this experience here, she's talking about the well of God, the God of the well of the living, or the well of the living God. When I begin to look over in the New Testament, there's at least a dozen different references to the living God. The Apostle Peter, in his confession in Matthew chapter 16, said that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. He is the God of the living. Again, it's where life comes from, and this living God sustains us. In John chapter 6, he's called the living bread. In John chapter 4, he's called the living water. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he's called the living stone. Everything about God is life. He's the living stone, the living bread, the living water, the Son of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of what? The living God, correct? She says, this is the well of him that liveth and seeth me. And God saw her in her need. God blessed her in that situation with her needs. God gave her this well of water. He's a God of providence. He's a God who not only gives life, but sustains life and provides for us along the journey of life. We're all here because God has provided for us along the journey of life. Amen. It didn't just start a few hours ago, a few days ago. It started many, many years ago. And we are here due to the providence of God. I like to thank God for his presence, but I like to thank God for the presence of people there, because without God, you wouldn't have a desire to be here to begin with. So this is the well of the earth of him that liveth, you see, the living God, who also seeth me. 1 Peter 3:12 says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their cries. I read in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, where it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Aren't you glad that we believe in a God who is omnipresent? Yes. And he's omniscient as well as being omnipotent. Right. And then his eyes run to and fro. That means there's nothing hid from him. All things are naked open unto him with whom we have to do, Hebrews chapter 4. And so we believe in a God who sees all, understands all, and has all power. Therefore, we can be encouraged to face the challenges of life, understanding at least these three attributes of God. Now, God saw her, and God sees you, and God sees me. God sees me when I'm asleep. He sees me when I'm awake. He sees me when I'm driving down the road. He sees me when I'm trying to preach. He sees me when I'm in the pew, half asleep. He sees me no matter what. Whatever I'm doing, the Lord sees me. Now, that's comforting and also sobering, is it not? He sees me wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm thinking about. But that's what she had an experience there, because God saw her and took care of her, even though she brought forth a child through the acts of the flesh of Sarah, giving her to Abraham to begin with. But it shows how merciful that God is. Amen. All right, we read over here in Genesis 24, this is the well that Isaac came from. He came from the well of him that seeth, of the living God who seeth me. In the 25th chapter, we find where Abraham has died. And the Bible says when Abraham died, God blessed Isaac. He blessed Isaac with all that he had. And Isaac dwelt by this same well. This is a great well to dwell by. This is a great well to come from. And when he came from that well, it says he went out at eventide to meditate, and that's when he had his first glimpse of his bride, Rebecca, that's being brought to him by Abraham's servant. Here's a well of blessing right here. You need to camp out by this well. I like this well. But I come to Genesis 26, and I find that Isaac comes to a place called Gerar. Now, at Gerar is about halfway between Canaan and Egypt. That's about where I find God's people a lot of times, about halfway between the church and the world out here. He's halfway between Canaan and Egypt. The Lord doesn't like compromisers. The Lord likes committed people. And a lot of people not committed, they're compromisers. They're like the man, you know, in the Civil War didn't want to line up with the North or the South. So he put on a blue shirt and gray pants. So the South shot him in the shirt, the North shot him in the pants. You're never going to win like that. That's exactly what's going to happen to you. You can't go and serve the Lord with one foot in the church and one foot out here in the world. And so Gerar's about halfway between Canaan and Egypt. But the Lord's very merciful here. And the Lord tells Isaac not to go any further, to stay there for a while, and he'll bless him. He blessed him 100-fold. We're then told that Isaac begins to find those wells that the servants his father had digged in times past. He's going to redig these wells. There are certain wells sometimes get filled up for one reason or another, but if they're God's wells, they're worth redigging again. So Isaac's going to redig these wells. All right, Isaac comes to the well. The first well he digs is the well of living water. But then we're going to find where the servants of Gerar come along, says this is our water. Water has always been important. We take it for granted a lot of times because we can just turn the faucet and get the water and just turn on the shower, get in it or whatever. But, you know, when the electricity goes off or whatever, you don't have any water, it's panic city, isn't it? All right, water's always been very important. The men in Gerar wanted that water as well. So there was strife. Well, we're going to find where Isaac does the commendable things, the Christian thing. We find in Romans 12 and 18 where the Apostle Paul said, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. He calls the name of that place Essek, which means contention. He moves to another place, digs another well, and they come and they strive there as well. And he names the name of that well a name that means hatred. So he moves to another place. This time he digs a well, he gets the water, and there is no contention, there is no hatred. And he stays there and calls the name of that well Rehoboth, which means God has made room for us. Names are important in the Bible. They usually reflect an experience that you have, they had with the Lord in one way or another. So he calls the name of this well Rehoboth. Well, that's a popular name for churches among old Baptists and those who are not old Baptists. It means God has made room. And God, you need to ask God to help you make room for you here in this troubled world in which we live. We need to look to guidance, to God for guidance, to open up doors of opportunity where we can have room to work and room to labor and room to serve Him. And so this is named Rehoboth. Now we're going to find where the next statement about Isaac just after that is the fact where he pitches his tent, builds his altar, and also digs another well. And we're going to find this is the well of the oath, by the way. The well of the oath that was important because there was an agreement made between Isaac and Abimelech that same had an agreement between Abraham and him a little bit earlier. It's called the well of the oath. Isaac is associated with wells. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 12 and verse 3, we find Isaiah said, "For the Lord God is my God and he is my salvation. His name is Jehovah. He's become my song and become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." I believe we got 66 wells here in the King James Bible, 66 wells. And when a minister of the gospel is blessed to preach and bring forth the message, he's bringing water out of a well, whether it's in Genesis or in Revelation, somewhere in between. I don't like the water that people get out of the wells out of the Bible. When sometimes somebody says, where do you get that? I said, well, they got it out of the Bible. I said, where did they get this? They got it out of the Bible. I said, yeah, way out of the Bible. To the left of Genesis, the right of Revelation. It's nowhere found in the Bible. And so when you get water out of those wells, it's like the water of Marah. It'll always be bitter. Yeah. But see, since we've been here, men have been drawing the water out of the wells of the crucifixion, out of the well of the resurrection, out of the well of God's providence, out of the well of the commander, out of the well of the sustainer, out of the well of the caregiver, etc. I like to draw water out of the well of election every now and then. The water out of predestination, the water out of the effectual call, regeneration, water out of... the well, again, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of water to take care of a thirsty soul traveling here in this world.
Amen.
Here's a place for the thirsty. Here's a place for the hungry here. And the Lord made a promise, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, if you're going to have that hunger and thirst satisfied properly, you got to be in the right place.
Right.
I believe the water that comes out of here is pure water. You don't have to have a filter on it. Well, God's Bible doesn't need a filter, does it? God's Bible is not corrupt. There's no sediment in it, no dirt in it, no filth in it, no corruption in it. That's why Paul told Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. Not truth from error, but the word of truth. The word of God has to be read, studied, carefully, prayerfully, slowly, sincerely, seriously, in order to get the truth out of it. All right, to understand the truth that's in it. Isaac is associated with the wells. Here is where he got water out of that his father's servants had first digged. And by the providence of God, he's going to be blessed of God to have those wells of water once again. When I think about Jacob, I'll look over here to the 25th chapter and look at his birth. And the law of first mention, I think, is very important in studying the scriptures. As we study the life of Jacob as it begins, I find he's born with a twin brother by the name of Esau. We're going to find where Rebekah is going to bring forth these children. And Esau is going to be born first, and then Jacob's going to follow him. And we find where Jacob, as he's coming out of his mother's womb, grabs hold to the heel of Esau. He's living up to his name before the name's even given to him. His name, Jacob, means supplanter. It means trickster. And he's already trying to get ahead of Esau. In other words, that just typifies what man is, always trying to get ahead of somebody else. Always trying to be the first in line. You know, their church is the only exception to that. People get here first to get the back pew. Don't quite understand that, but they do. And when we built our new church recently, I told people we were not going to have a back pew. And I had a lady come through the handshake one time and said, how are y'all going to do that? But anyway, we're going to rotate the pews, I suppose, because the front pews never wear out anyway. But anyway, man's always trying to get ahead of man. And Jacob's already trying to get ahead of Esau. If you don't think children learn at an early age and a shear get the best of you at an early age, you're just deceiving yourself. You know, they know what they're doing as soon as they're born into this world. And they cry for a variety of reasons, by the way, and a lot of them not because they're in pain. But you know, they got a great defender in their grandmothers, don't they? You know, great defender in their grandmothers. You know, when a child is simply misbehaving, it's obviously misbehaving. You know, the grandmother will say, well, he's tired. Well, he's hungry. He didn't sleep well last night. They never make excuses for me like that. You know, but the little baby gets all these excuses, but the baby is just outwitting them and outsmarting them is what the little baby's doing. Now, I'm not a baby hater. I love babies. But anyway, I'm just telling the truth. Okay. And so anyway, Jacob has got hold of Esau's heel, trying to get ahead of him in the very beginning. Well, the Bible says that Esau was a man of the field and a cunning hunter. But the Bible says Jacob was a plain man and a dweller of tents. Now, a tent is a temporary structure. Be taken up and moved around quite easily, changed from one location to another. What that tells me, though, is this. It tells me in this life we are pilgrims and strangers.
Amen.
We have no permanent dwelling place, right? We're strangers and pilgrims. When Peter writes 1 Peter, he starts it off like this. Peter, an apostle of the Lord and Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He then identifies those strangers as the elect of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to sprinkling the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the elect of God this morning, or you wouldn't be here. You are the elect of God, part of the elect of God. But on the other hand, I hope you can feel to be a pilgrim and a stranger here. A stranger, somebody on a journey, a pilgrim, somebody on a journey, a stranger, somebody away from home. And we are away from home because our real home is in heaven. That's where our real home is. That's where our citizenship is, Philippians 3:21, for our conversation is in heaven. That means our citizenship is in heaven. And we're just traveling along here in this earthly journey. We have our beginning, we'll have our end. And when the Lord takes us, you know, when we draw our last breath, there's an immediate departure of soul and spirit. And that soul and spirit goes home to be with the Lord in glory. And our bodies will await the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection, when the Lord shall speak. And the bodies of the saints of God shall hear and come forth out of the grave. But until that happens, we're just pilgrims and strangers here. We're just traveling along. Now, if you don't think you're a pilgrim and a stranger, then you're too attached to the world. When somebody says, "How's the world treating you?" please do not give the standard answer. Please do not say, "The world's treating me just fine," because that means you're too friendly with it. That means you're too connected with it. It means you're too attached with it. If the church is, the world's being very friendly to you, the world was not friendly to Jesus. The world was not friendly to his disciples. And the world is not friendly to you if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ and a true disciple of the Savior. See, you are a pilgrim and a stranger in a place that the Bible calls a wilderness, by the way. A wilderness. When the children of Israel were between Egypt and Canaan, they're in a place called the wilderness, repeated over and over and over again. You're in the wilderness here as a pilgrim and a stranger. This is not your home. Colossians 3:1, "If you therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the majesty on high. Set not your affection on things below." Why? Because they come and they go. Everything you've got, God's allowing you to have it for a little while. Somebody had it before you came along. Somebody will have it after you leave this world. You come in with nothing. You leave with nothing. Don't forget that. Amen. So don't become too attached to this world in which we live. You are in a wilderness. But thank God there's something in the wilderness that's beneficial for God's people. It's called the church. Amen. Listen to this question over here in the Song of Solomon 3:6. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, with perfume of myrrh and frankincense. Question, who is this? This that you're asked, who is this, is coming up where? Out of the wilderness. All right, we come to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? That word beloved is used 33 times in those 8 chapters of Song of Solomon. All right, she's coming up where? Out of the wilderness. What's she doing? Leaning on her beloved. This one coming up out of the wilderness is like pillars of smoke with perfume of myrrh and frankincense. That's a beautiful picture if you can get it in your mind. This is a wonderful story between two beloveds, the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, and they lean upon him coming up out of the wilderness. I look in Revelation chapter 12 and read about a great woman over there, but also a great dragon over there. And you're going to find conflict between the dragon and the woman. I come down to the latter part of that chapter, and we're reading where this great dragon made war with the woman. But the Lord gave this woman who brought forth the man-child 2 great wings of an eagle, or 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly away into the wilderness for a time and times and half a time. All right? Where's she going to go? She's going to go into hiding. The Lord's going to provide for her. He's going to protect her. He's going to send her out into the wilderness. And the dragon opens his mouth and a great flood of water comes out. But the Bible says the earth helped her and opened its mouth and swallowed that water and protected the woman, all right, who had the man-child. We then find why the dragon was wroth about all this. And it says he made war from that time forth with those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as a remnant. A remnant. Down through history, the Lord's true church has always been a few. The Lord's true church has always been a remnant among God's people. The Lord's true church has always been small in comparison to the denominational world out here. If we could multiply our numbers 10 times a day, we'd still be small.
That's right.
Even though that's the truth, I'd like to see us multiply by 10 times or 100 times, and we would still be small. But I'm telling you, I believe the all-protecting hand of God is around his bride and has been for 2,000 years. Amen. For 20 centuries, my friend, she's been hated here upon the face of this earth. The word of God has been despised and hated, and it's been, the efforts have been made to destroy it, as well as the church. But I'm telling you, I like God's preserves. My mother can make the best preserves you ever put in your mouth. I'm telling you, I don't care if it's pear or blackberry or peach or whatever it was. She just made the best. Now, yours probably did too, but she made the best. Mine did. But anyway, she just made the best there were. But I'm telling you, I like God's preserves, don't you?
Right.
I like the fact that God's preserved his people, my friends, and glory is going to be their home without the loss of one.
Amen.
I'm glad that God has preserved his written word, that we'll have it to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has preserved his church and keep her in this world until he comes again. I'm satisfied about that. I just hope I'm blessed to be in it, my friends, when he comes again. If I be blessed to be one of those that's alive at the second coming of the Lord. But I want to remember this. While I'm living here, I'd like to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
I believe we've been blessed to do that. Sit down with these three great men who are men of faith, brother. That's what it's all about. Abraham was a man of the altar. Isaac was a man of the wells. And we're going to find that Jacob was a man of tents. But they're all great men of faith. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 11 just for a moment. Beginning in verse 8. By faith, when Abraham was called to go into a country that he had to receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. That's what faith really does, my friends. True faith will lead to obedience.
Yeah.
You cannot tell me you're a man of faith if you hadn't obeyed the Lord.
Yeah.
I remember an experience when I was first joined the church. My father and I were talking to a man, and he was beginning to tell us how he loved the Lord, how he loved the church. Nobody loved the Lord in the church any better than he did. And when he left, I turned to my father and I said, "Let me ask you a question, Dad." I like to ask my dad a lot of questions. He had a lot of good answers. And I said, "You and I are members of the church, right?" "Yes, sir." "He's not a member, is he?" "No, he's not." I said, "Well, how does he love the Lord as much as we do? How does he love the Lord as much as we do? And he's never joined the church. How can you tell people you love the Lord and Jesus Christ that died for you, my friends, that suffered for you more than you can possibly imagine today, and not join the church of the living God? Not be a part, my friends, identify with God's people as they live here in this world. I'm telling you, she's not perfect, but she's better than this world. She's better than this thing this world has to offer here. She is the greatest thing that's ever happened to this poor sinner, I tell you that.
Amen.
And so we find that we we need to recognize the importance of the altar and the wells and the tents that we travel here. That's how you're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. By faith, Abraham, he obeyed. By faith, Abraham sojourned. That means he was on a pilgrimage journey. By faith, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. It wasn't an earthly city, brethren. He was looking way out there in the future. We come to verse 13, and the writer says, "These all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and plainly declared that they sought a country, a better country, and declared they were pilgrims and strangers here in this world." Thank God this world is not our final place.
Amen.
Thank God for a better country. Thank God for a mansion. Thank God for a heavenly city. Thank God for a new heaven and a new earth. Thank God for a place that's called heaven all the way through the Bible. I believe in a literal heaven and a little hell, my friends. I believe we've been delivered from everlasting punishment from hell itself into heaven's pure world. My cousin asked me one time years ago, says, "Why don't old Baptists preach more about hell than they do?" I said, "Well, since none of the Lord's people are going there, why acquainted with it?" But I would like to say this. You need to understand what you've been saved from so you'll appreciate and love what you've been saved to. And you've been saved from sin to righteousness, from hell to heaven. And the Lord said, "I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel." That man came believing all God had to do was speak the word. I'm telling you, we need to understand that today. We need to associate ourselves with the altar, with divine worship. It's important you worship God while you live in this world. It's important you draw water from the wells of salvation and God's blessed word right here. And understand that you're just traveling as a pilgrim and a stranger here. And your dwelling is nothing more than a tent.
Yeah.
But there's coming a day when you'll have a permanent residence.
Amen.
With God in heaven.
Amen.
Where you won't have to worry about the trials and tribulations and necking of the pearls and the swords and things of this world. Where you won't have to be concerned with the IRS. Where you don't have to be concerned with death itself. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not to worry about death anymore. Death's reality. See, that's a place where God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more crying. No more tears to be shed. There'll be no more sorrow. It'll just be wonderful and glorious. And I'm looking forward to that. Until I get there, I want to try to be in all these meetings that I can. I need the assurance about all of that, don't you? I love to tell my wife I love her and she loves me. And we try to tell each other that several times a day. It doesn't ever get old. You think I'm some kind of fool that's going to tell my wife to quit telling me that? But Brother Lawrence, hadn't she told you that hundreds of times now? Well, of course she is. But I'm looking forward to her telling me that one more time. I expect her to tell me that in a handshake. She comes right through that. Honey, I love you, and I love you too. And I thank you very much.
Amen. Amen.